Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. They read like this. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." And then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. This is the word of God. Do you know the feeling when you see or hear of someone handling something precious, something invaluable, maybe something that should be in a museum, someone is handling it who does not know or respect its value? Think of the new housekeeper who unknowingly puts flowers and tap water in the ancient Chinese vase, or the priceless original painting that gets moved to the attic to make way for a print of modern art that they just bought on Amazon with a gift card from Christmas. Or think of the young boy throwing rocks and breaking the jars that held the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran. Be careful with those things. They're precious. I think of the Fellowship of the Ring movie, naturally. When Frodo accidentally puts on the Ring of Power at the Inn of the Prancing Pony, can no longer wait for the wizard. Strider understands how serious putting the ring on actually is. He understands where the ring came from and how dangerous it is, why it must be destroyed, and he pulls Frodo aside rather harshly, and Frodo asks, "What do you want?" And Strider says, "A little more caution from you. That is no trinket you carry." Do you not understand the seriousness of the situation? Well, at least Frodo was well-meaning, which is more than we can say for the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19. They were not well-meaning. They wanted to test Jesus yet again. But they chose a weapon as a means of trying to trap Jesus, a weapon that they did not understand. They chose to use the topic of marriage while not understanding its true value or its true significance in God's economy. They try to swing marriage at him, but they do not know the seriousness of what they are trying to do or what they're talking about. Today I want to show you that kingdom people work hard to protect God's good plan for marriage. We work hard to protect God's good plan for marriage. It is not a tool to be leveraged. It is not a system to be abused. Well, what is it? What is marriage? Well, we will see what marriage is and why Jesus answers the way that he does. And on the ground level, we will see just how Jesus wants us, his followers, to think about marriage and uphold marriage, whether we are married or not. How should we think about it? Kingdom people work hard to protect God's good plan for marriage. Why? First reason is this. God's plan for marriage predates sin. God's plan for marriage predates sin. Now in the story that we just read, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and his time before his death is drawing short. And he travels through a region called Perea, which is beyond the Jordan River, probably because he was not welcome to pass through Samaria, Luke tells us in his gospel. So he swings wide out past the Jordan, healing people as he goes. And in a predictable way, here come the Pharisees. If you don't know, the Pharisees were the Jewish religious experts. The Bible tells us that for most of them, they knew the law very well, but their hearts were far from God. And they are after Jesus, following him out beyond the boundary of their own land, beyond the boundary of the Jordan. They want to trap him. They're looking for an opportunity. I think of all the news stories I'm seeing in my feed right now of video footage of wolves in Yellowstone who are following herds of elk or elk cows about to give birth to calves, and they're just keeping an eye on them and waiting for their opportunity to strike and to kill. Keeping a safe distance, but always there, always watching and waiting for an opportunity to destroy. And again, the Pharisees think they found one. They think they've got an opportunity to trap him. And so they come to Jesus while he is healing people. Isn't that amazing? To trap him in a question. What blindness? He is healing people. By the power of God, he is making sick people well. Miracles are being performed, and they are blind to it. They block it out, and they focus only on trapping Jesus in his words. What do they ask in verse 3? Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now the question is actually pretty simple. When can we get a divorce? Whenever we want, for any cause, any reason? It's a simple question. But does Jesus' answer get your attention? He says in verses 4 through 6, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God therefore has joined together, let not man separate. He doesn't answer their question at all. Not in the way they wanted anyway. Rather than say, well, Pharisees, that's a good question. Here are the instances when you can pursue a divorce biblically, according to God. He doesn't do that. Instead, he starts talking about the history of marriage as an institution. Isn't that odd? Imagine if my kids say to me, Dad, what are we allowed to put in the trash can outside? And I say, oh, kids, let me tell you about the garbage collection industry. The first evidence of refuse disposal was uncovered at a site in Alexandria in 250 BC. Isn't that amazing? That doesn't answer the question. The Pharisees want a specific question answered, and Jesus determines it is more important to have a discussion about the nature of marriage itself. So he goes to the beginning. He goes back to Genesis, the time in the garden when there was no sin. Like those Canadians a couple years ago who walked all over the grand prismatic spring in Yellowstone, the Pharisees don't know what they are treading on. It's clear in this text that the Pharisees still, they have their hearts in the wrong place. They are seeking loopholes, and Jesus wants to reiterate to them the importance of their subject matter, marriage, because they are treating it trivially. They are not treating it the way God would have people treat marriage. And we get in on that conversation because God would have us revisit the topic of marriage. He wants us to treasure marriage according to His heart. Let's just stop for a moment and remind ourselves exactly what it is we're talking about. This is what Jesus does, ignoring their question and going back to the garden to talk about the origin of marriage. Let's do that. Pharisees, you've turned this into a system or a program, a game almost. Marriage is made a joke of so often. People actually sign agreements before marriage, articulating how they will divvy up their stuff when they divorce. A friend told me recently of a married couple he knows who signed an agreement at the start of their marriage that said they would have kids, raise them, send them out of the house, and then they would end their marriage. They have been planning all along to terminate their marriage since day one. Is that our God's heart for marriage? People go into it as a convenient decision, a temporary arrangement. You know, this marriage is fine. I think this marriage will work just so long as I'm happy. As long as my needs are met. But when that starts to falter, I will move on. Like the miners in a Montana ghost town, when the gold dries up, pack up your stuff and find another source of satisfaction. Safe to say the Pharisees aren't alone in thinking very lowly of marriage. This is not lost on us or our culture, is it? I would wager that everybody in this room has been directly or indirectly affected by a marriage that ends poorly. So, let's pay close attention to what Jesus says as he takes us back to Genesis. People forget, or maybe they never know, that their marriage is a covenant. It's a lifelong commitment made before God and witnesses. You've all been to a wedding, I'm sure. You ever wonder where a lot of the imagery and liturgy and symbolism in a wedding comes from? It comes from God and Adam and Eve in the garden. It comes from the first wedding. We base our modern day weddings on the garden wedding. Let me tell you about that. Think about this. This is a healthy rabbit trail. Marriages are reenactments. At my last duty station, our commanding officer was gone half the time because he participated in Civil War reenactments. That was weird. But we, if you're married, you have participated in a reenactment. I bet you didn't know you were an actor, married person. Well, you are. You are an actor. The pastor and the groom are up on the platform. A lot of you and I were there last year. The groomsmen and the bridesmaids are making their way in. And at this point, if you're in the audience, you can still be texting at this time. You can still be chatting quietly. It's fine. Oh, that's a nice dress, you know. Good music selection. That's nice. I wonder what food they're serving afterward. I'm kind of hungry. This is a weird time for a wedding. I don't know. But then the music stops. And after a second, or maybe two, a new song starts playing. And you hear the rustling of clothes quickly as everybody is standing up and turning to face something else. What are they turning to face? The bride. They're turning to look at the bride. And everyone is standing out of respect for this woman, the living visual and theological centerpiece of the ceremony. Why? Because this moment is a small recreation of what happened in the garden in Genesis. The groom is waiting. The father comes with the bride. He comes and he gives the woman to the man, just like God brought Eve to Adam. The imagery is rich, and it's happened before in the garden and many times since then in every marriage. Whether the people getting married know it or not, their marriage is meant to direct our minds back to the first marriage, when God brought the woman to the man when there was no sin. They were naked and not ashamed, the Bible tells us. And do you remember where the woman came from? She was taken from the man's rib, from the man's side. And so when she is brought to the man, it is not just a union, but a reunion. It is good. The two become one flesh. It is good according to God. So Pharisees, before you try to trivialize marriage, before I even get to your question, before you try to find loopholes and treat marriage like a rental service or a dog-sitting job, you stop and you remember who made marriage and when he made it. Because it's a lot older than you and your systems, and it was made good. It was made for the benefit of people and as a means of spreading the image and the worship of God all over the face of this earth. That's what we're talking about here. Marriage predates sin. You think about what God means when he says one flesh. I love the repetition in verses 5 and 6 just to make sure nothing is lost on us. It's like Jesus is leaning in and he repeats himself really loudly. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. He said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Since the two are now one flesh, and since it is God in heaven who has joined them together, let not man separate. Pharisees, you are looking for a loophole out of marriage when you should be looking for God's heart in marriage. Don't we do this? Not just in marriage, but in all of life, we look for loopholes. I can hate you if I just do it internally and keep it to myself, as long as I don't say anything nasty. I can be lazy today as long as I justify it through the hard work I finished yesterday. I'll sit my body through a church gathering, but my mind will stay at home wondering about the game score. We find loopholes in everything. We all do this. And based on Jesus' reaction, we can conclude this. You aren't clever when you find a loophole. You aren't beating God at his own game when you find a loophole. Pharisees, you want to know where the loopholes are? Just know that the fact that you are looking for loopholes shows me that you don't care about God's heart in the first place. You are missing God in your wrong view of marriage. Let's avoid this error of the Pharisees, especially in our estimation of marriage. Don't cheapen it. Look back to the beginning. God made marriage good. He brings man and woman together. He has given the commission to fill the earth with image bearers. He desires that you make a commitment and keep it. So today and in all our days, as we talk about marriage, as we get married or even remain godly single people, let's have our lives and our words regarding marriage start here. Start at the beginning. So when marriage comes up, as people seek to either cheapen it or redefine it or simply trivialize it, the only place to go, if we're going to have any ground to stand on, the only place to go is the garden. Marriage predates sin. Maybe it's not practical to stay married to this person, but it's godly. It's not always satisfying to stay married to this person, but it's godly. We love and honor marriage because God made it good, and by honoring it, we honor him, the one who created it. So let the world scratch their heads at us and ask questions, because then God is glorified as we uphold his good gifts. Amen. Pharisees, marriage predates sin. Doesn't that mean anything to you? Well, apparently it doesn't, because even after he takes them back to the garden, they push the issue further in verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Second point is this: God's plan for marriage is still good. It is still good, even with sin invading the planet. Two things need to be pointed out here. The Pharisees asked, why then did Moses command us to write a certificate and send her away? First of all, the Pharisees, who are meant to be experts of the scripture, of the Old Testament, they're meant to be experts, they are not representing Moses accurately, and Jesus points that out. They are twisting Moses' words. Moses never commanded anyone to divorce their spouse. Why did Moses command divorce? Jesus corrects them. In verse 8, he tells them Moses never commanded divorce. He allowed it. Now, what's the story there? Well, here's the story. Deuteronomy 24 is what they're referencing. Deuteronomy 24 is where the nation of Israel had their divorce laws. And the law there, if you will allow me to summarize and paraphrase, says this: men were divorcing their wives for frivolous reasons. Okay? That's the situation. Men were divorcing their wives for horrible, no good reasons, leaving the women helpless and exploited. So Moses put limitations into effect to limit the abuses that would come as a result of divorce. And here's the example Moses uses in Deuteronomy 24. A man divorces his wife. Man divorces his wife. She remarries. Her new husband either dies or divorces her. If that happens, her first husband could not marry her again. Why? Because if he did, he would receive yet another dowry for her. So you see, in this culture and time, women were not positioned to care for or provide for themselves. A husband was the provider. The husband was the lifeline in this culture. So for a husband to agree to take on a wife in the first place, he actually received payment for that. So for a man to marry, divorce, and remarry the same woman, he's then blatantly exploiting her, like cashing the same check multiple times. So Moses implementing this restriction on divorce gives us a look at the irresponsible attitude that was present at that time. Men were divorcing their wives for foolish reasons and benefiting from it. The hearts of these easy divorcees were far from God's heart. And Jesus points this out. That's where the divorce law comes from, he says, because of your sin. Because of your sin, Jesus said. Some Pharisees, as I was studying, some Pharisees even taught that a man could divorce his wife if she, quote, spoiled a dish for him. Verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Because of your sin, he allowed divorce, but from the beginning, it was not so. You are a covenant-breaking people, he says. When the one-flesh covenant is shattered and violated, divorce is allowed, not required, but allowed, and it is a wonderful miracle when married couples are able to repent and forgive and reconcile after one or both have broken the covenant they made. That is amazing. So first, he says, don't misrepresent Moses. He never commanded divorce. He allowed divorce because divorce is desirable. It's not. But because sin often affects our marriages. And like I said, in Moses' day, some of the men were sinfully divorcing their wives and exploiting them. And this law helped to protect those women. So get your history right, Pharisees. But their second mistake is this: they aren't listening to God himself. Jesus is right there. God in the flesh, Emmanuel, is standing before them. Go back and read Moses, and even if you don't understand Moses or take Moses seriously, well, that's okay, because I'm here. I'm the source of all of Moses' revelation. I'm here, and I will tell you directly what God thinks about marriage. Moses was a prophet. He spoke for God, but God himself is here saying, let's cut out the middleman. Here is what I say in verse 9. I say to you, Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So here, finally, in verse 9, Jesus answers their original question of when is it okay to divorce your wife. Here is when it's lawful to divorce. When the one flesh covenant is broken, not over spoiled dishes, not over a difficult personality, not over her own sinful habits that you as a man just don't want to lead and deal with. Not over those things. Only if the one flesh covenant is broken, Pharisees. Now, as a side note, we affirm as a church and as a denomination that God teaches us also through Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 that when an unbelieving spouse leaves and abandons a marriage, there is nothing the remaining spouse can do any longer for the marriage covenant. If one half of the one flesh leaves, the covenant is also broken. God teaches us in 1 Corinthians. Here, though, Jesus teaches and emphasizes the grounds for divorce appropriate to his conversation with the Pharisees, who are looking for an easy way out. Now, this second point in the sermon was marriage is still good, and I have only said sad things. People divorcing. Sinful men exploiting vulnerable women. Women who bear the image of God. It doesn't sound like marriage is still good. In fact, the disciples say in verse 10, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Whoa. You mean we can't end a marriage if it gets hard? We need to stay with our wives as long as there's faithfulness? That sounds hard. Maybe it's better just not to marry. And Jesus' answer to the disciples corrects this thinking. We get these interesting statements in a moment about eunuchs. And now some of this is lost on us a little, but Jesus' point is clear. Let me read once more verses 11 and 12. He said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Let me offer again my paraphrase and explain. In response to the disciples saying, wow, staying married sounds hard, so let's just not get married. In response to that, Jesus tells them this. Well, it is true, disciples, that some should not get married. That's true, but not for the reason that you are promoting. Marriage, disciples, is still good. It is not to be despised or avoided simply because it is hard. That's the wrong way to think. It might be avoided for other reasons, though. Look to the eunuchs. Now, in case you don't know, putting it simply, a eunuch was a male who was physically not capable of doing his part to reproduce. Jesus uses the eunuchs as an example. Some people might not enter into marriage for physical reasons or limitations, whether they were born into that state or they have been made into that state by others. Cultural context is important there. These guys would not be able to live out all the intentions for marriage, one of them being reproduction. So, Jesus says, they could live a better life unmarried. Or, Jesus says, there are those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Really quick, let me pause here. I was eager to dive in and study this. This verse does not mean that God calls people to alter or mutilate their bodies so that men can make themselves become eunuchs. That view has never been espoused by any church historians or scholars down through the ages. That's not what we're talking about. What is in view here is a single person who decides to stay out of marriage because God has given them, verse 11, God has given them that calling. So functionally then, they are living like a eunuch in that they are staying celibate and unmarried for the purpose of kingdom ministry. So some people, Jesus says, may stay out of marriage in a God-honoring way. But again, not because marriage is bad, not because marriage is hard, but because they either have a physical limitation or they have discerned a call to ministry for God's kingdom that could be hindered by getting married. And though it is not the point of this text, it is a conversation we need to have. It is worth pausing to say that single people are just as dignified, just as precious, and just as effective for the kingdom of God as married people. That's a conversation we need to have. We need to say that more. Your salvation, your value, your usefulness, your being made in the image of God, all of that is in Christ, not a spouse. Paul talks about this a lot. There is no shame in your singleness, brothers and sisters. God intends for single people, whether they desire to be married someday or not, He desires for them to be active and functioning members of His kingdom today. All that to say, disciples, you may not throw out marriage simply because it is hard. There may be times where certain people do stay out of marriage in a godly, honoring way, but not because it is hard. It was made in the beginning. It was good then. It is good now. It is hard work, but it is God-honoring work. Now, why all the hard work to preserve marriage? What's the big deal? I mean, I see that it was good in the garden, fine, but sin is here now. People have problems, people divorce. What's the problem? Do we really need to keep this system going? Because we aren't in the garden anymore. Well, no, we aren't. But we will be again, in a sense. The garden was the place where God had His people in His place following His rule. That's the definition of a kingdom. The king with His people in His place listening to Him and obeying. God had that in the garden. And when we look forward to the end of our Bibles and history, God will again have His way in the new heavens and the new earth with His people in His place following His rule. That's coming. And one theme that connects Eden to heaven, the beginning to the end, one theme is marriage. The Bible begins and ends with a marriage. Did you ever notice that? The Bible begins with and ends with a marriage. God started His story for us by bringing the man and the woman together in the garden. And He ends the story by again bringing the bride of Christ, the people of God, to the groom, Jesus, who has sacrificed for her and won her affections. Revelation 19 verses 7 and 8 say this: "Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." In God's grand marriage plan, the people of God are a bride being prepared. And Jesus is the groom who has claimed us by saving us from our sins. That's a great marriage story. And just like Adam was laid down in the dust, and his bride was taken from him to be presented to him, so our groom, Jesus, was laid low in the ground, and his bride, the church, was born from his lowly state and is now being prepared to be brought to him at the end of all things. Marriage is the theme of redemption. That's the cosmic reality that's happening right now. God winning people to Himself in the beautiful image of a bride being brought to a groom as they turn from their sins and they trust in Him only for their salvation. And Paul tells us in Ephesians that our temporary, flawed marriages point people to that cosmic reality. Our marriages point people to the reality that the groom, Jesus, is coming for His bride. And He will win her, and He will take her home to glory forever. Our marriages matter because they are a picture of Christ and His people. So, marriage is still good. Not because it makes us happy or satisfied at all times. It doesn't. It isn't meant to make us happy, but holy. As we beg the groom, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's why we do the hard work of honoring and upholding God's view on marriage. Godly relationships are hard. Whether married or single, our pride and our selfishness gets in the way of a smooth, steady course for our relationships. And that's why, I believe, we have yet another episode with children as the scene closes out. Lastly, and very briefly, we have a call to humility. Again, here come the kids. In contrast with the Pharisees, the kids are invited and welcome. Jesus lays his hands on them to pray, and the laying on of hands from older to younger was always a physical sign of blessing from the older to the younger. Some of you know I had an older man from India feed me cake this year. It was a great honor once I understood what was happening. He was symbolizing that he wanted the best for me. It was a sign of blessing. And so Jesus prays for the children. The disciples, thinking wrongly and apparently forgetting the episode that just took place with children back in the beginning of chapter 18, they try to send the kiddos away. And Jesus said, no, let them come. Let them come. Well, why, Jesus? I mean, weren't those Pharisees enough stress for you? Now you want to hang out with kids? Yes. Because to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. What is it about children? Well, we are going to flesh this out quite a bit in a few more weeks. But for now, let's remember what was covered from the first part of chapter 18. Jesus said earlier that his kingdom will be filled with people who humble themselves just like children. Remember? A child is dependent. A child looks to their parents for direction and correction. A child knows he or she can't do things on their own. They are in a constant posture of need. Needing to be instructed and protected, they are meant to be humble people. Like I said, relationships are hard. Marriage is hard. Honoring God as you navigate relationships as a single person is hard. So thank God for this reminder of the need for humility. Remember, the whole block of teaching is instructive for how the people in the kingdom of heaven should esteem and relate to one another. So as stated in chapter 18, and again here, there is a recurring theme of humility. He's going to say it over and over. This is like our daily multivitamin of humility. You can never get away from it. Humility. Jesus repeats the message of childlike humility because we need the repeated message of childlike humility as we esteem and relate to one another. It's necessary for living out a godly marriage together. Humility is, isn't it? Many of you have learned that big time in this last year. I'm still learning it on year 11. Down to the details of letting your spouse speak first when you're in a conflict and really listening and looking inside yourself before you reply. Jesus wants us to be humble. So, church, we saw humility as the banner in chapter 18. We're going to see it again in chapter 20, and we see it today. Let humility be the resounding theme of your kingdom life as you interact with, as you pray for, as you esteem each other. Specifically today, in your marriage or your estimation of marriage, pursue humility. That's the only starting point. Because these things Jesus is telling us, they are hard. Staying in a marriage is hard through various seasons. Honoring God in your singleness is hard. Confronting sin is hard from previous sermons in the same block of teaching. Forgiving a repentant brother or sister is hard. All these things are hard. But they are very, very good. They're very good. And they set us apart as a people, bought by the blood of Jesus, to be his possession and representation on earth. So the cry of our hearts in response should be, God, we want to please you. We want to represent you. Please give us the humility to honor each other and ultimately honor you overall. Keeping these things in mind, let's go before God in prayer.